To talk about a slightly controversial subject. In fact, it's so controversial we discussed it as a leadership and said, should I talk about this or shouldn't I talk about it? And the leadership were unanimous it was the right thing to talk about. If we could have the PowerPoint on, Jez or Jane, that'd be great. So we're talking about praying for the destiny of our nation today, and particularly how it relates to the continent of Europe, and this week is the key vote on the European referendum. I'm not going to give a political speech, you'll be pleased to hear, although of course some of the things I say have a bearing on the EU referendum, and I'm going to go back and forward a little bit between the subject praying for the destiny of our nation and the prophetic calling of our nation and issues that are to do with the European referendum. I'll go between the two. Some of the things that I say will relate to the choice between the two votes. All the things I say will relate to the issue of praying for the destiny of our nation. This talk may or may not influence the way you vote. That's okay. I hope it influences the way you pray. And, I'm not going to bring the economical and political arguments that we're hearing in the media, but to look at a different set of things, which is this. What are the biblical principles and the Christian values that are at stake in the EU referendum debate? And how could that change the spiritual climate over our nation? The first thing to say is that, whatever your view is with the referendum, I believe that we need to be involved. That as Christians, we need to think, pray, and vote, and to ask God. Some people say, well, God's kingdom is up there in heaven, and, the politicians look after it here on earth. But I believe that as Christians, we need to be engaged in our communities and in political life. In the Bible, we have examples like Daniel, who was a prime minister of Babylon. Nehemiah was what we would call a politician today. And through history, there are many positive changes that have been brought into the world through Christian politicians, people like Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury, and many others. God has put the future of our country into our hands. Your vote really makes a difference. So I believe that we need to think and pray and vote. But the question is, which way should I vote? How would God vote? If God had a vote in the referendum, which side would he be on? Well, I'm not going to tell you. Okay. And I'm also going to say that there are strongly committed Christians on both sides of the argument. So I'm not going to say you must vote for this as a Christian, you must vote for that. Okay. And I'm going to give what the Christians say on both sides of the debate. One side I'll lean on a little bit more heavily, and you can guess which one it is. But there are strong Christians on both sides of the debate. For example, reporting in the magazine Christianity Today, the Welsh Anglican bishops say that they are all uniting to vote in the Remain camp. But I think it's true to say that more Christians, especially ones from the charismatic and evangelical wings of the church, are on the Leave side. The only poll that's been carried out on Christians was by Revelation TV, where they polled over 1,000, nearly 1,200 of their viewers, and over 90% said that they believed it was right for Britain to leave the EU. So just to look at the Christian issues on both sides. First of all, the Christian issues, why should we remain in Europe? Well, people say the EU has brought lasting peace to Europe. We had two world wars which were centered around European nations fighting each other. And so as a result of that, politicians came up with the the thought that if we entwine our nations so closely together economically and politically, war won't only be unlikely, but actually impossible. And that was one of the strongest motivations behind what started off as the common market. The second point, of course, Christians should love and cooperate with our neighbours. We're called to love our neighbour. Europe is our neighbour. The European countries are our closest neighbours and allies. And so as Christians, we should collaborate for the greater good. We should, of course, try to influence Europe for Christ. Britain has a stronger Christian heritage, perhaps, than many of the countries, certainly of Southern Europe. And so we should see ourselves as a nation, as missionaries, trying to bring the Christian principles in to the European Parliament and the countries of Europe. And then this is a very valid point, that the Leave camp are not promoting a vision of Christian Britain. So it's not like, join Europe or join the kingdom of God. You know, if that was the choice, it would be clear which way Christians could vote. But it's not like that. And if we vote Leave, it won't necessarily make our country more Christian. And our British politicians have passed plenty of un-Christian laws. You know, the Abortion Act, the Same-Sex Marriage Act, if you regard that as against the biblical principles, those were passed without any reference to Europe, and plenty of other laws. So these are arguments made by Christians who feel we should remain. Just a couple more. The Bible says that we should welcome migrants. One of the main points in this referendum has been over migration. Immigrants have really been demonized by the Leave campaign. On the other side, people point out that immigrants have benefited the nation economically and so on. As Christians, the Bible is clear. We need to welcome foreigners. This is what the Bible says. When a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not ill-treat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourselves, for you were foreigners in Egypt. That's a clear command of Scripture. This is something that the Pope said not long ago. Christians should build bridges rather than walls. Pope Francis said that, not referring to Europe, but referring to Donald Trump and his idea to build a wall to shut Mexico off so that the Mexican immigrants couldn't come into the USA. And so he said Christians should build bridges rather than walls. And I think, many Christians would agree that the Donald Trump style of patriotism, pulling up the drawbridge and just looking out for ourselves, has actually nothing to do with the Christian gospel. Okay, so those are some of the things that Christians say why we should remain. The Christian arguments to leave. If any of you have questions, you're welcome to ask me afterwards. Okay, so do not move an ancient boundary stone set up by your ancestors. This is a scripture that comes not just once or twice, but actually seven times through the Old Testament. In each of the main sections, the law, in the writings, and in the prophetic books as well. And, to some people, this is just one of those funny Old Testament laws, like the one that you can't eat shrimps or animals that clove the feet and don't chew the cud. Isn't it one of those out-of-date verses? But I believe strongly that it isn't, and that one of the main differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament is that the Old Testament gives us a picture of how God works with nations The New Testament gives us a picture of how God works with individuals. Of course, the Old Testament is very much focused around Israel, but there's also pictures of other nations, Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and many other nations. And if you want to see how God works among the nations, then it's the Old Testament. The New Testament is much more focused around individuals and individual salvation. What does this verse mean for us today? Well, God isn't bothered about stones. You know, this verse is actually a verse that talks about ownership of land and control of land. And there are many more rules about land ownership and sovereignty in the Old Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, no one was allowed to change who land belonged to. So boundaries were set in place. This tribe was allocated that, the other tribe this, and so on. And it was the same on an individual level, on a national level. Even the king couldn't change that. No tribe, no individual could change it. And if somebody fell into debt and they had to sell their land, that land actually reverted back to the same clan on the year of Jubilee. And so there was this principle that the land had been given by God to those particular people, and that was how it was. That was the will of God, and you couldn't change it. And even if you lost your land after 50 years or whenever the next year of Jubilee was, it would come back. That because there's this principle in Scripture that the principle of the land being an inheritance to a certain group of people is central to an understanding of God's purposes in the world. So there's a verse in the New Testament that says this: from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. I believe that God has given our lands to our people, and that it's God's design that we should be in control of it. So this verse of don't move ancient boundary stones, for me there's three things that I'd like to say about that. The first one isn't anything to do with the EU and the EU referendum, but this relates to particularly to London. And when we're thinking of praying for our nation and the things that are important for us as a nation, it's amazing and to me crazy that over 50% of the offices in the city, the financial districts, are in foreign hands. And that's our greatest national asset. The city controls more of our finance. It makes more money for Britain than anything else, any other industry or whatever. And over half of it now is in foreign ownership. Going wider out than the central square mile, just in central London itself, 36,000 properties are foreign owned. The Arabs, the Chinese and the Russians are buying our capital. And if anything went wrong between us and those nations, we would not be in a position to do anything about it. I believe that's a mistake. And for those of us that pray for our country, we need to pray seriously about that, because we're giving away the key places of our inheritance. The second issue to do with moving a boundary stone is regarding people. And like I said before, migration is one of the big issues in the debate. There's over 2.1 million EU workers in Britain, according to the Office for National Statistics, including over 1 million Poles, 200,000 Romanians, Bulgarians. People say it's good for our economy. I've seen at first hand how devastating it is for the economies, and well, not the economy, but for society of the countries where those people come from. So you go to Romania today, you go to the backwards towns out in the countryside, there's no young people left. it's very hard to find any adult of working age in some of these towns. So there's all old people and empty houses because all the young people who can work have gone. Communities have been dislocated. The only young people are children who are being brought up by grandparents because the adults can't afford to take the time off work to look after their children. They can't afford a big enough house to look after them. So they have children and they're brought up by the grandparents in the home country. I don't believe that that is God's, the way that God wants society to work. And one family will have one son in Spain, one in Italy, one in England, one in Germany. The freedom of movement is a policy that is making society disintegrated. Here's a quote from Ian Paul, who's a theologian, an author, speaker, and the assistant professor of the University of Nottingham. "The principle of free movement of EU citizens undermines the importance of our locatedness and doesn't do justice to distinct national identities. It is no longer enabling solidarity, but increasing tensions." In my opinion, moving people on this scale is unhelpful. It dislocates people, breaks down family support systems, and alters society in a way that's disorientating both for the sending and the receiving countries. It's a moving of boundary stones. Thirdly, no one's stoning me yet. I can see there's one or two reaching for those stones in their pocket. Thinking of the issue of control or sovereignty. So over the 40-year history of the common market, I think it's indisputable that boundary stones have been moved over that time. So the last time ordinary people had a chance to choose whether this was what they wanted or not was in 1975. Harold Wilson called a referendum. And the key issues that people were worried about and debating and they chose over were food, money, and jobs. At the time, it was the common market. So it was a trading agreement that would bind nations together to trade and nothing more. But after we voted yes, we came into this common market and things gradually started to change. You probably remember in the Thatcher years, Margaret Thatcher initially was very enthusiastic to join the common market and she campaigned that we should join. But then she became unhappy that more and more control was going away from our country to Brussels. And she had several big tantrums. She spoke out, whatever you call it, strongly. Her famous Bruges speech, "No, no, no. We have not successfully rolled back the frontiers of the state in Britain, only to see them reimposed at a European level with a European super state." Now, you might not like Mrs. Thatcher, and we're not talking about that. What we're talking about is the fact that sovereignty was gradually and undemocratically moving from our country towards Europe. And that happened the most at the Maastricht Treaty in 1992 under John Major, where the common market, or what was called, then it became the, it was called after the common market, the European Economic Community, the EEC. They dropped the word economic because they wanted it's not just to focus on economic change, but social and political change as well. So it became the economic community, the European community. And then at Maastricht, they changed that to the European Union. So there's a massive difference between the common market and the European Union. And that happened without any country having a vote on it. Actually, after the Maastricht Treaty, two countries were allowed to vote, France and Denmark. France voted yes with 51% against 49%, and Denmark voted no. And John Major wouldn't give our country a vote. I think he believed that he'd lose it if he gave a vote, and no other country gave a vote at that time. It's a moving of boundary stones. After that time, there was an influx of laws coming from Brussels. In 2005, Gordon Brown said in a speech to the CBI, European regulations, of course, account for 50% of significant new rules for British business. And Vivian Reding, the Vice President of the European Community, speaking to the European Parliament, said that 70% of British laws are made in the EU. Now, there's disputes, you know, and these days in your paper, some say it's only 30% and some say it's 70%. Well, it's very hard to know who's, you know, whether it's 70 or whether it's 30. It doesn't matter whether it's 30 or 70. The fact is it's a moving of boundary stones. Dr. Adrian Hilton, who formed the group Christians for Britain, said this: we're all for loving our neighbour. We just have a problem when that neighbour tells us how many fish we can eat, how many hours we can spend gardening, how much tax we must pay on our electricity, and what colour we ought to paint the front door. I think so, but I'm not sure. Okay, so moving on to a different point. The danger of alliances, political alliances. Throughout history, nations have joined together either through treaties of agreements or more often through wars or through ambitious leaders who have a dream of building an empire. And again, through history, there have been countless battles and political maneuverings to take control of Europe. Going back to Charlemagne with the Holy Roman Empire, William the Conqueror through Napoleon and Hitler, dozens of kings of Spain with their armadas in France and Germany. You could list many attempts of different rulers that have attempted to unify part or all of Europe, to bring them together under one leadership. Many people today feel that the EU is developing the characteristics of an imperial project that doesn't adequately respect the national sovereignty of its members. Now, I believe strongly that this is a tendency, a historical tendency, that God opposes. History is his story. And going back to the days where with the Tower of Babel, you know, the idea behind the Tower of Babel, it wasn't to build a great big high tower, but there was a guy called Nimrod who was a very evil man. And, you know, in the Genesis, God told mankind his command was to fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And so everyone was to spread out and find their God-given place and build the kingdom of God in their location. But Nimrod, who founded the kingdom of Babylon, he wanted to gather all people together. And so what he did is he built a city and a tower, and his idea was to make it so big and so strong that nobody could survive without it. It says in the Bible about him that he was a great hunter before the Lord, but that's actually a mistranslation of the Hebrew that would be better to be translated: he was a great warrior against the Lord. And when, you know, a man on his CV, it says that he founded the kingdom of Babylon, you suspect that there's something else going on there. You know, he had this thing that instead of allowing people to spread out and find their own destiny and calling in their own place, he was going to force them to live together. And it says he was a great warrior. He was the first human being to bring war into the earth. He fought against others because he didn't want them to have control of their own destiny. And he brought them together for this project to make a great city and a great name for themselves. God intervened in that project. He scattered people. And he's been doing the same throughout history for others who have that spirit of Nimrod. You know, throughout history, there have been ruthless leaders with imperial ambitions who've wanted to gather people and conquer nations and draw them all under one political rule. So you could talk about the Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, the Mughals in India, Genghis Khan, even the British Empire. And God allows leaders to go so far in building these big transnational projects. The thing is that these projects are always carried out at the expense of the weak local people. And after a while, always in history, as God did in Babel, God moves against the projects. The empire falls apart and people gradually revert back to their own allotted inheritance. Remember the year of Jubilee and all that. You know, after a while, it all goes back and people go back to their land. I believe that the devil is very much behind the trends that we call globalization. I'll tell you why. You know, from Old Testament Israel, right through the diverse nations gathered on the day of Pentecost to every tribe and tongue gathering before the throne in the New Jerusalem, distinct nationhood and self-determination is seen in the Bible as a blessing from God. In addition, culture is seen as a gift from God. God created every culture and nation to be unique, to be a reflection of one particular aspect of his beauty and diversity. Now, that's not saying that everything in every culture is godly, not at all. But there is much of God in many of the cultures of the world. It says in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, that the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into the New Jerusalem. I'm sure that's not talking about physical treasures, you know, beautiful carvings. But it's talking about the diversity of their culture and the creativity, their music and, you know, their art and all of that. That will be brought into heaven. That's differences that will be eternal. And I believe that the devil hates that expression of the image of God. He hates seeing the image of God. He wants to destroy the creativity and the uniqueness of each culture and to downgrade the image of God in them. And he would much rather that all people were the same. I believe he was behind Chairman Mao's, many of Chairman Mao's experiments, you know, in the 50s and 60s. At that time, they talked about the Chinese as a nation in uniform. They weren't allowed to wear any other clothes apart from these shapeless blue or green, you know, overalls. Everyone had to wear the same. You couldn't, there was no fashion. Everyone had to look the same. And that's how the devil wants it. He wants to destroy your uniqueness. To him, you're just a number and a pawn. To God, you're unique, you're beautiful, and he's put something of his creativity in you. The devil hates that, and he fights against it. Globalization is a trend that is bringing all the citizens of the world into one culture. And you have no idea how strong it is until you travel to places like Africa and India, Pakistan. You know, that we're all watching the same TV programs. The young people are all aspiring to be the same. We're listening to the same music. We're becoming one global culture, and much of it isn't a good Christian culture. I believe that that's a trend that we need to strongly resist. We need to fight to preserve our local identity, our local economy, and the self-determination of our people. There's one verse that talks strongly about this in the book of Jeremiah. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your soul. Okay, so my next point is this, that we need to trust in the Lord as a nation, not in human alliances. And, you know, I'm realistic enough to think that if we vote to leave, that doesn't mean that those politicians who'll be leading us are necessarily any more godly than the ones on the other side. However, one of the biggest arguments for us staying in the EU is the argument that Britain is just a small country, and that if we join in with others, if we become part of this big transnational project, we will be much safer. People say that Britain is too small to make it by itself on the world's stage. I believe that that philosophy is also something that the Bible opposes, put it like that. So in the Bible, safety doesn't come from human alliances, but it comes from following the Lord. And it says explicitly in the book of Proverbs that it's righteousness, or being right with God, that lifts a nation up. And that sin condemns any people. Sin brings any nation down. Even though a nation is small, if it walks with God and earnestly seeks to follow his ways, that nation will be protected and blessed. And there are lots of examples in history. Even in Europe, nations like Switzerland and Norway, nations like the Faroe Islands, if I had more time, I could tell you some of the stories. Nations that have had very strong Christian principles at the heart of their political history, God has blessed them out of all proportion to their size or influence. Many of you have watched those videos called the transformation videos, and they're videos that actually make documentaries charting how if a town or a nation follows God, God actually blesses them economically or politically. If you're interested to watch those, I have them all and you're welcome to borrow them. Of course, it's something you can see most clearly in the Bible with the nation of Israel. And there were times where Israel made political alliances with strong nations and the nation fell. There are other times where it trusted in God and it stood. And one of the most clear times, which gives us a great verse we'll look at in a minute, is at a particular time in the life of Isaiah where the Assyrians were the leading world power and they were threatening to overrun the nation of Israel. And in the natural, Israel had no possibility of surviving. You know, it was economically too small. Militarily, it would just be crushed. And so the great temptation was to go down and make an alliance with the neighboring country of Egypt, which was the other strong power in the region. And so the rulers were going down to try and make an alliance. And the prophet Isaiah spoke strongly against it. And he said this, "Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses, who trust in the multitude of their chariots and in the great strength of their horsemen, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or seek help from the Lord. The Egyptians are mere mortals and not God. Their horses are flesh and not spirits. When the Lord stretches out his hand, those who help him will stumble. Those who are helped will fall, and all will perish together." Now, to me, that verse isn't just talking about Egypt in that one instance. That could very easily apply to Europe today. If we trust in Europe for help, or, you know, whoever we trust in, America or whatever, those nations are just flesh. They're just weak, fallible human beings, and the Lord can breathe, and that reed that we've been leaning on can shatter and it can injure us. My final point, you'll be pleased to hear, is to do with the fact that Britain has a great spiritual inheritance. Remember, I'm not just talking about Thursday's vote. I started off by saying that this is to inspire us to pray for our nation. And whichever way you vote, doesn't matter. These points we need to pray about because they're important points. But Britain has a unique spiritual inheritance. Many other countries have histories of revival. That's true. But Britain has a unique history that many times our revivals have spread and affected the world. So we could start, you know, time is too short, and I'm a great lover of history, a student of history. I've got probably hundreds of history books of the church history. We could look at the Celtic church coming out of, you know, Ireland and Scotland and the north of England, which sent missionaries out all over Europe as far as Ukraine. It was a time of great revival. And through history, we could go on. Any of you that have read Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People, isn't that amazing? It's an if you want to read a book of signs and wonders, read the book of Bede's Ecclesiastical History of the English People. When the gospel first came through the Roman Catholic Church, actually, they also sent missionaries parallel to the Celtic mission. They came into Canterbury. And the gospel just exploded with the most extraordinary signs and wonders. Earthquakes and fire from the sky, thousands of converts, just amazing book. But then going through, you know, there's people like Wycliffe and Tyndale who were fighting for the ability to translate the Bible into the language of the ordinary people. And that was a fight that not just affected England, but it spread throughout Europe and far beyond. Then there was the Quaker revival, there's the Wesleyan revival, the Welsh revival, the Salvation Armies, you know, William Booth. These are worldwide movements. The World Missionary Movement with William Carey and people like him and Hudson Taylor, that birthed the movement where nations started sending the best of their men and women to the unreached countries of the world, like China and India and Africa. That was the World Missionary Movement was birthed in the UK. And then there were worldwide movements of justice and social reform. Men like Wilberforce brought an end to, you know, the few hundred years of the slave trade. Men like Shaftesbury brought labor at the beginning of labor reforms and social justice. And again, it spread around. And of course, politically, there was the British Empire. And there was much that was very negative about that, and I'm not going to get into that. But there was also a very positive side that brought trade, development, agriculture, infrastructure, and education to many other countries. So without doubt, Britain has been, in the spiritual and in the political, a world leader and a world influencer. And I just want to finish this talk by sharing a prophetic word about the destiny, the inheritance of Britain. Now, you go on the Elijah list and there's prophetic words, you know, every week about the destiny of Britain. But as I was doing the research for this talk, I was trying to find out what are the, you know, like the historical prophetic words for a nation that have stood the test of time, not ones that come today and are gone tomorrow. And there was on the website by Cross Rhythms, they run a big radio station and other things. They had just five prophetic words that they believe are key words for the UK. And they're all really interesting prophetic words. And I encourage you, if you're interested, to go and look at those words. But I'm just going to share with you a short part of one of the words that was brought by a man called John Melinde. You may or may not have heard of him. He's one of the world's foremost prophetic figures, really. He was influential in his home country of Uganda in bringing to an end, you know, the years of the genocide and the civil war in Uganda. Through his prayers, he prayed and fasted for 90 days and gathered hundreds of thousands of people around him, and they were all praying for this to stop. And in the end, the president himself came into his church to see him, to ask what God was saying for his country. And God installed a Christian president. You can watch, there's a video of that in the Transformation series. But then after that, he started traveling around Europe and America and giving words that he believed God was saying for those nations. And in 1997, he brought this particular word for the UK. And I'm just going to read a part of it. I saw the map of the continent of Europe, and as I looked, there came out of this map a big pillar of smoke. It was tall, thick, and a dark pillar of heavy black fumes as from a factory chimney. The fumes rose up very slowly and gradually began spreading out. From the pillar came a thin mist, and it began spreading almost imperceptibly, but within a short time it had formed a dark film over the entire continent of Europe. As the mist grew thicker, the features below blurred out and became difficult to distinguish under the film of black fumes. Then suddenly I saw a small light spring out of within the aisles of the UK. It grew rapidly with fingers like of light, spreading out in all directions. The rays to the south spread out wider and with longer beams than the rest, and soon cut across the European mainland. For some time they disappeared into the thick black cloud, rising and spreading over the rest of Europe. Then they broke through and disappeared from within the fumes. They spread out even further, touching across the entire African continent, eastward across Asia and Australia, and westward across the North and South America. Then the picture disappeared as suddenly as it had appeared, and in its place came a scripture. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. I understood the Lord to be clearly calling Britain into a special place of responsibility. While the darkness is rising fast in the nations and many are losing all sense of direction, God will cause Britain to birth a new thing. A great light will spring out of Britain. It will be a wind of the Holy Spirit and will sweep across the whole of Europe like bushfire. Indeed, it shall stretch out to the ends of the world, where it will join other fires in worldwide revival. It was God's plan to use you to take the good news to the nations of the world. That is why from the beginning he allowed you great authority as a maritime nation, that you may travel far and wide. It was his hand that allowed you to establish an empire covering almost the entire world. It was not just for your pride, but so that in the process you may win over the peoples of those nations to him. Yes, it was even him that blessed your language, English, into becoming the most widely spoken language in the world. Am I still on the right screen? No, sorry. He intended to use it as a medium of communication, effectively linking the peoples of the world. Your great missionaries were used to Christianize many lands. Your statesmen helped to end the slave trade and to lay a foundation from which the people of God within the nations are rising to make their contribution to world evangelization. There's a lot for you to repent of in what you did in the nations, but good things remain. Arise, Britain, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. There was a man in the Bible called Esau, and he sold his inheritance for a pot of stew. I believe as a nation we need to be very careful that we don't do the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are serious and controversial issues. Lord, we don't want to bring division into your people. We don't want to bring the debating political spirit into the church. But we want to hear your voice. We want to know what you are thinking. How do you see this issue? What are the things that are important for you? We just agree together, Lord, that you would influence this nation to vote in the right way. Would you protect our inheritance? Would you watch over this nation? Bring us into our calling and destiny. Whatever that means, Lord, in the short or the long term, we just pray that you would take this nation, take control of this nation, and use it to its full potential. Have mercy on us. Don't give us what we deserve, but give us that which Jesus dreamt of. Father God, have mercy on our nation. In Jesus' name, amen.